Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
How do you feel this morning?
Good.
Happy, sad, depressed, lonely, quiet, happy, yes. Fearful. And you ask that question to people, and you've ever noticed that you get a couple of different answers. Because there's a couple of different types of people. There is the emotional roller coaster that just kind of blurts out everything. And when you ask them how you're doing, how you're feeling, they just kind of tell you everything. And in the end, you feel like somebody else's barf bag because they just kind of went bleh. And tell you everything. And on the other hand, you have emotionally deadpan people. And no matter what's going on, they're just fine, they're good, no matter what. And it's somehow a sign of weakness for them to show emotion. On the one hand, you have this emotionally exuberant roller coaster, and they can describe everything with such flowery emotional terms. And it doesn't matter whether it's their coffee in the morning or a piece of pie or their wedding day. It just oozes with emotion and soppiness. And there are other people who are emotionally flatlined. I mean, they could watch their dog get run over in front of them and say, I'll go out and buy another one tomorrow. And so we have these two tensions, these two different types of people that we oscillate between them. Which way should I be? What is the purpose of emotions? Why am I such an emotional person or an unemotional person? Are emotions good? Is it good to be like that, or should I suppress them and be more of a good stoic silent German? What should I be like? And so we want to look at those things and to look at our emotions, and we want to do so by looking through the book of Psalms. And so we're going to start a new series on the book of Psalms that we look at the different emotions represented in Psalms and how they relate to our worship. Because as we look at that, we see the Psalms as an intensely emotional book. And we love the Psalms. And you ask somebody, ask any Christian or any Christian crowd, what is their favorite book? And I will guarantee you that a great number of the people will say the Psalms. How many of that are for you, would that be true? The Psalms is one of your favorite books. A little bit less than the first crowd. And people, as we get older and as we experience more life, we love the Psalms. The Psalms literally just means a song of a stringed instrument. And so the Psalms in the middle of your Bible is just a book of songs. A psalm eventually came to mean a song of praise. And the Psalms, then, all 150 of them, are the song book of the Hebrews. It was what the Jews sang as they worshiped God. Actually, it's a compilation of five song books where they are all put together. And one author has noted that for approximately 3,000 years, the Psalms have been in the spiritual, or the heart of the spiritual lives of the people of God. It's only been in more recent times that Psalms in churches have waned. Throughout centuries, they were read and they were sung to each other because the Psalms were not just meant, as we use them, for individual times of praise and prayer when we seek to know God, but they were also to be involved in corporate worship where they would sing together on special occasions and as they traveled with each other and as they experienced a new king or whatever life brought. And they would use the Psalms in their corporate worship. Why do we love the Psalms so much? We love them because they are full of poetry. Poetry is the language of experience. And C.S. Lewis writes most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics with the licenses of all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical, Connections which are proper to lyrical poetry, they must be read as poems in order to be understood. And when you read poetry, why we love poetry so much is because it is rich with pictures. And we think of the Psalms, and some of the best loved and most well-known passages of Scripture are from the Psalms because of their pictures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all the pictures of light and trees and water and stillness, and our heart resonates with them. And we do the same thing today. We love songs that we can see, that we can put our hands on, and we can feel. We love songs like "It Is Well With My Soul," because as Horatio Spafford grieves the loss of his family at sea, he writes, "When sorrows like sea billows roll," and we can picture that, and our hearts gravitate toward that. We love the poetry, and we love the pictures that they have, and we love the emotion that they represent. Or if you want to keep it alliterated, we love the passion. They are the language of experience. In essence, we love the Psalms because they, more than any other book, remind us that the Christian life is one of intense emotion. It is not dry. It's not lifeless and static and robotic. And it is something that we not only know, but we feel. And in our relationship with God, that ought to be true. We love the Psalms because, as Calvin said, they are the anatomy of our soul. And when we read them, the whole soul is laid bare for ourselves to see. Or we love the Psalms because, as Luther said, they are a Bible in miniature. Everything else that's throughout Scripture is condensed into the book of Psalms, so we can come back to it and get a glimmer of everything that happens in Scripture. And we love the Psalms because, as we wrestle through the hard questions of life, when somehow what we read in here doesn't seem to match what's happening out there, the Psalms embrace that tension and meet us and draw us back to truth, even when truth seems to contradict our experience. They're intensely poetic, beautiful pictures, and a very emotional emotional psalms. So let's think about emotions and psalms even more. As you read through them, the psalms reveal all the feelings of the faithful people. Well, the faithful people feel a sense of reverence and shame and guilt and depression and fear and sadness and gladness and anger and doubt and loneliness and separation and cries of rage throughout the Psalms. And they are full of soul searching. Just read with me Psalm 6. It says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there was no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will remember? Who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping." And they are rich with emotion. There are different types of psalms. There are psalms of thanksgiving. There are psalms of praise that are just full of ecstatic statements about how great God is. There are wisdom psalms that talk about the value of wisdom and knowing God. There are coronation psalms and messianic psalms. And there are psalms of lament, psalms of sorrow and sadness. How many psalms are there in our Bible? 150 psalms. Do you know how many of them are psalms of lament? 60. Fully one-third of the Jewish hymn book was given to songs that begin with distress, requests to be rescued, and cries out to God. And so we see that crying out to God in distress and praising God are not two separate things, that somehow lamenting is also worshiping. So as we begin, just let me make a few observations about emotions in the Psalms. First of all, the Psalms do not trivialize our emotions. They're not naive to the way we feel. You see, being emotional is not the problem, that somehow we need to get rid of our emotions and downplay them as if they're always right or wrong. Sometimes emotions can be right or wrong, but they themselves, emotions aren't bad. But what the Psalms do is bring perspective to them and don't leave us to languish there. The Psalms, secondly, don't ignore our suffering. They don't pretend like life doesn't hurt and that sometimes it just doesn't make sense, as we read in Psalm 6, this anguish. As if the way to deal with the pain and suffering in our life is just to feel guilty about it or to laugh it off and pretend like it's not there. Rather, the Psalms meet us in the midst of our suffering and show us how to praise God in the middle of some of the most difficult times. Third, the Psalms do not reduce worship to an ushy, gushy feeling of a happy feeling. Like, if praising God just means you have to be like a Christian radio station all day long and feel good and be like a Christian book cover or something like that, the Psalms are not plastic in their description of singing praise to God, as if we can somehow make that happen. The Psalms don't fabricate cheap emotions. They don't ask us to pretend and try harder to be emotional, to be real. Rather, they root our emotions in our knowledge of God and they bring them into the right perspective. And finally, the Psalms don't abandon us to despair. Psalm 6 continues, "My eyes wasted away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." And so the Psalms don't leave us or abandon us to our despair. Yes, many of the Psalms were written by lonely psalmists, but they don't leave us in our isolation. They were written by scared people, afraid for their life, but they don't leave us in our fear. They're written by guilty people with the weight of sin on their shoulders, but they don't leave us in the shame and the disgustingness of our sin. Each psalm, even the most emotionally distraught psalms, have a forward movement to them where they're progressing towards something. They're moving to bring us back into a relationship with God. They are pulling us along. They're bringing us forward back from the depths of despair, from the guilt of sin, from the pain of loss, to a place of comfort and joy and satisfaction and delight in the presence of God. They envision a life of faith, not as something to be endured that we just have to put up with and survive as a drudgery, but they view the Christian life as a joy to be embraced from God. Therefore, the Psalms present to us a majestic and a holy God worthy of all of our affection and the person who is the source of our truest pleasure. In other words, the Psalms often use a very dark canvas, not to revel in our misery, because misery loves company, but to bring greater contrast to the brilliance of God, so that as we look at that heartache and it brings us back, we see in an even greater way how precious God is. Therefore, the Psalms bring value to our emotion by drawing us back to God. That He Himself is the answer. He is the source of joy and delight and pleasure. And that's the purpose of this series, to show the relationship of our emotions to authentic worship. And along the way, I hope we can develop a biblical theology of emotion in our life, because the Psalms don't minimize them. And so this morning, I want to begin with Psalm 1. It's placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms for a reason. Psalm 1 says this: "Blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Nearly everyone who studies this first psalm agrees that this psalm is placed strategically at the beginning of the book of Psalms. It seems to be written after they were compiled in order to unite them and set the tone for the entire book of Psalms, because it contrasts the way of the wicked with the way of the righteous. And it becomes an anchor for the rest of the Psalms, through which we look and move through the whole book of Psalms. And it rightly anchors our emotions and our worship in the framework of understanding God's word. Psalm 1, to me, when I read it, it demonstrates, just like the rest of the Psalms, the tension of living in such a broken and unhappy world. It visibly demonstrates this tension because it begins with the wicked people and it ends with wickedness. And sandwiched in the middle of that, just like you and I are in this world, is a person who wants to be fruitful and righteous with unrighteousness and wickedness all around him. So how can you bear fruit, it says? How can you be fruitful in a barren, in a broken world? How can we live successfully and happily in this world? So Psalm 1 is strategically placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms. And isn't it interesting then that the very first word then of Psalm 1 is blessed? Or as some translators say, oh, how happy. Oh, how joyous. And it begins with our happiness. And even then, when we think about what blessed means and what does it mean to be blessed, happiness is still too superficial of a term. Because happiness is just a flittering thing at times. Blessedness, on the other hand, is even deeper than that. Because what blessedness is, and what this is talking about here, is that happiness, that blessedness, that sense of joy and satisfaction that comes from knowing that one is right with God, that I am on the right page with God. And perhaps the way I think of what the word blessed means is this: when we get the privilege to baptize people and hear their testimonies, that's blessedness to me. Because when they stand up in front of us, they proclaim that they were once ungodly people deserving the wrath of God. And as they look at their life, they see how God lifted the blinders off of their life and showed them the beauty of Christ, their sinfulness, and they turn to them, and they now have a right relationship with God. And as a congregation, when we listen to that, that stirs me. Perhaps some of my most emotional times as a pastor are when we get together and we hear those testimonies and people share what God has done in their life. Nothing stirs me more than that. And I've commented several times when we do this, we get done and people write their testimonies and we read them and they are joyous and they're amazing. And I've said to my wife, not in a month could I have ever written something so beautiful and as powerful as that. As when people talk about how God has changed them, and then we see that as they're baptized and they share that with us. In fact, for our Easter service, we had a whole compilation of those testimonies strung together into a wonderful video, and I hope this week it's going to be on our website so that you can see that again. But if I could capture that listening to people's emotion when they share what God has done for them, and if I could somehow put that in a bottle as an emotion, that would be blessedness to me. That joy, that sense of satisfaction, that sometimes, even when I listen, a sense of jealousy, because I see in their life a joy of knowing that they're right with God. And I'm like, I want more of that. That is blessedness. The love and satisfaction that comes from knowing I have a right relationship with God. And so this psalm sets up what true happiness is then, and true satisfaction. And here's the big idea for Psalm 1. True happiness in a broken world comes from knowing God and His Word. It's as simple as that. It's the same message we've been preaching over and over and over again. But Psalm 1 does this by showing and contrasting the two ways of life. There are only two options, either the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. And then verse 6 ends with a warning. So in verses 1 through 3, it shows us with the way of the righteous. And it says, how blessed, how happy is the one who, and we would expect something that oozes with happiness then, but it starts actually with something negative. It starts with a negative perspective, and it says that happy people or blessed people avoid ungodly influences. And it says this with three phrases or three words, and there's an intensification for each of these phrases, and I've kind of tried to illustrate it here for you. It says, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And each of those three groupings of word has an intensification to it. There's a walk from walking to standing to sitting, from counsel, a very broad term, to way, where, or stand in the way where you're in the path of people, to sitting and embracing. And it starts with that very general term, wicked, to more specific, to the most rebellious term, scoffers, people who call good things bad and bad things good. And and it shows for us the subtle intensification of how the adapting and adopting the world's influences in our life can be. It starts out with the word wicked. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What do you think of when you hear the word wicked? Like, the wicked to me means really bad people. It means rapists and thieves and drug dealers and school bullies and people like that. But when we read, when the Psalms talk about wicked people, it's not just talking about that. In fact, in Psalm 1, it is possible to be a wicked person, but also be very nice and a very generous person, because wickedness doesn't first have to do with the acts that you do, but being guilty of rejecting God. And so this is the broadest category of people that we walk in the advice, the general influence of people who just reject God. They may be nice. They may seem to have good advice. So whose advice do you seek the most? Do you gravitate toward people who reject God? Or do you want the advice and bring yourself into the life of people who are growing to be like Christ? It goes on and talks about sinners. Sinners are people who ignorantly or intentionally sin, and it ends with scoffers, the most despicable people. And it starts with walking, just generally to live by the advice by somebody. And then it says stand, And that's to take a moment and consider somebody's lifestyle, and ends with sitting, where you literally identify yourself with somebody in their sin. I've been teaching my children some of the Psalms, and we've been going through Psalm 1, and my daughter Amelie, who was at the 3 at the time, as we're learning this, she would ask questions, and she would say, "Daddy, what does wicked mean?" And I would have to think about, how do you describe this? And so I said, it means somebody who loves, or a wicked means somebody who doesn't love God and does mean things. She's 3 years old. I mean, I'm still, you can help me out with that. Righteous. Daddy, what does righteous mean? And I said, somebody who loves God and somebody who does good things, then. And you have to understand Amelie. She was 3, and she would relate everything to her alternate reality. And her alternate reality is called her pink and purple house. And she has separate family in her pink and purple house. And she tells us about things that have that happen in her pink and purple house. And she has names of friends there, and all things, a separate world that happens. But you have to understand that her pink and purple house is kind of a bizarro world where everything is just a little bit opposite and turned upside down. For example, she says, "In my pink and purple house, my mom lets me say mean things." And so she flips that around. And so as I'm telling her what righteousness means, and what wickedness means, she says to me, "Well, in my pink and purple house, wicked means you do good things, and righteous means you do naughty things." And my daughter unwittingly demonstrated the heart of a scoffer. Because a scoffer is someone who looks at what God says is good and calls it bad and worthless. And somebody, and what God says is bad, and calls that good. And that's the eventual result of the influences, embracing the negative influences of the world, that you sit and actually enjoy the place of a scoffer, somebody who calls bad good and good bad. It's like window shopping. You are out on your lunch break from work, and you go out of your way to go by that store that has the thing that you really want, and you walk by the first few times, and you see it. And as the weeks go by, it's not very long that you actually stop to look a little bit longer, and you are gazing at what they want, and you stand in the way looking at what that store has to offer, and finally you get the guts to go up and to go into the store and to buy it. Good, bad, sinful, evil, and any of the above. And that's what Psalm 1 illustrates for us. This intensification illustrates the subtly embracing the negative influences that the world has to offer. You go from walking to standing to sitting, from advice to generally ungodliness to actually embracing sin. So let me give you an example of this, and I'll give you one that's 1,600 years old so I don't step on anybody's toes. Augustine was a pastor and a theologian in the time of the Roman Empire. He was one of the most prolific minds of the entire world and really almost shaped world history. He was a pastor. And because he was a pastor in the time of the Roman Empire, he was also a pastor in the time of the gladiators. And at that time, Christians did not go to the gladiatorial shows, unless they were actually part of the show involuntarily. But they didn't go to the shows, because the gladiatorial shows, in fact, all entertainment was vile and pagan and violent. So Augustine tells a story about his friend Alypius. Alypius was a Christian who went to live in Rome and to study the law. And he would spend time with his friends, and his friends would try to take him to the games and say, "Please come to the games. Please come to the amphitheater with us." And he wouldn't go, and he said, "I'm not going to go." So eventually they drug him to the games, and they brought him there, and he went to the games, and he found that it was a place, as Augustine says, filled with people seething with monstrous delight. Alypius, as he's sitting there, insists, "Okay, I'm here. But I'm not going to watch. I will close my eyes and not let this thing come into my mind. And Augustine says, oh, that he would have shut up his ears too. Because when Alypius heard the sound of a gladiator dying and the crowds going wild, he decided, or his curiosity overwhelmed him. And he decided that he would go ahead and look. And at first he said, I'm going to look, but I will only look with disdain. I'm going to look to see how bad it is and to remind myself how bad this is. But when he looked, Augustine says, that look wounded his soul more than any sword could ever wound the gladiator. And Augustine writes, as soon as he saw the blood, he drank in the savagery. Not turning away, he kept his gaze fixed and absorbed the madness and delight in the criminal combat and was made drunk with bloody delight. And so Alypius, who at first would not watch the games, went to them and opened his eyes and eventually went back again and again and again, not just by himself, but bringing more and more people to enjoy the savagery. That's the effect of negative influences in our life. What negative influences do you invite into your life? What books do you read about marriage, about raising your kids? What other avenues do the world's influence come into to our lives? Nobody sins because they feel pressured to sin. It's like, oh, I have to go sin today. I don't really want to. Because sin ultimately is all about our desires and what we want and that unleashing of evil desires. And the psalmist says, oh, how happy. Oh, how blessed is the one who avoids the negative influences. And now he turns it to something positive in verse 2, and he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, as at this point, when I read this verse, I look at it and I think, I would have never written this verse, because at no point would I ever have put the words law and delight in the same verse. Like, what do rules and delight have to do with each other? I mean, this to me seems to fail on so many levels because I don't ever equate rules with happiness. But what this shows us is that from the very beginning, what God wants to produce in us is not a slavish type of relationship where it's a drudgery and robotic and something that we have to endure. But what God is pursuing is our joy and our good and our happiness, that he envisions a relationship with him to be something that's joyful, that affects us emotionally. And so we read that, and I think sometimes we read this verse and we have a couple of misperceptions when we read this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And let me try to clear up a couple of those things. First of all, what is it talking about when it says the law of the Lord? When we think and we see the word the law of the Lord, we usually think it refers to simply that, to laws, to the rules and to the regulation, to that part in my Bible reading program that like catches me up every year because I just can't follow it and it just seems so laborious and all the rules and regulations. But the word law here is the word Torah, and we understand that usually refers to the or generally refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. But more generally than that, the law of the Lord isn't specifically just referring to the rules and the regulations and the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of that, as if that he only looked forward to the rules, but it's actually shorthand for referring to all of God's revelation to us. You see, the law was simply a foundation for knowing what God's character was like, and then we see that exemplified and lived out in the lives of the prophets and the people of God in the Old Testament, and so we read all of that, and all of Scripture then is designed to give us a knowledge of him. I won't forget hearing one young man say that he listened through the Old Testament, and as he listened through the Old Testament, he says the effect of him on him was that he learned the fear of God. He learned the character of God as he read through the Old Testament. The law of the Lord that we're to delight in is all of God's written revelation to us, not just the rules. And the reason we can delight in the word then is because it brings a knowledge of God. The second misperception I think that we have in this verse is this, that anything that I have to work hard at isn't going to be enjoyable. And if I'm told to delight in the word, which means reading and studying and laboring and going to church and whatever else, then somehow that's contradictory to my joy. And this simply isn't true. And in fact, almost everything that brings us a great sense of delight also requires diligence. Because diligence and hard work and diligence and delight are not opposites. I mean, just think about runners, people who run a lot. I'm not one of them. I've tried to be one of those people. I talked to somebody this morning, and he said to me, I never would have guessed that I really enjoy running. And he's right. That's true for so many people. I know so many people. They look forward to running. They actually turn the curve of the point of getting up every morning and running to the point where they love it and they enjoy it. And there's this thing, and I've never experienced it, like called runner's high, almost a sense of euphoria that after you've run for such a long time, you just feel it. In fact, when you work out on a regular basis or when you run and you take a day off, your body misses it and you ache and you lay in your bed and your legs say, I want to run, I need to go do this, because it brings somehow delight into my life. Diligence and hard work in studying and all these things are not contradictory to our delight in the word. It may take time where we stretch our muscles and learn and grow. And it's certainly going to take prayer as we say, God, help me to delight as I'm reading this morning. It's really early or it's really late. But what does it look like to delight in the law of the Lord? It says to meditate day and night. All the time, throughout the day, not just during morning devotions or evening Bible study or church time or whatever else, but throughout all the time. Day and night. And it says that he meditates on his law, on the word, he meditates day and night. So what does it mean to meditate? Meditate just means to move the mouth, just kind of a murmuring, a guttural murmur, as it were. And I don't know about you, but when I was younger, this is the illustration I heard about what it means to meditate. Cows. And they would talk about cows and meditation, because cows are chewing on their cud and constantly chewing. You see a cow's mouth, it's constantly moving. The jaw is moving up and down, and it's regurgitating and chewing over and over again. And so, too, we should be like cows, mulling over and learning the word and this. And to me, that definition it's okay, I guess. But I think we miss something precious when we limit our understanding of meditation to such a figurative meaning. Because meditation, it's a movement of the mouth, and it's very core physical. Speaking, actually talking the words. Some people say, I can't meditate because I'm just not that introspective person who can sit in a room and think about something. I mean, you put me into a room and tell me to meditate on something, and within 30 seconds, I'm thinking about supper and the next meal that I want. I can't meditate. That's such hard work. But meditation is something so much richer than this figurative meaning. Meditation is a physical act almost, where we are speaking to ourselves and saying out loud the word. And when we read it out loud, and we are saying it to each other and to ourselves. Actually, meditation could take the form of speaking those things out loud. In fact, that's why I'm such a proponent of reading scripture out loud, even if you're by yourself. And that, for me, takes on a whole different meaning than just trying to cram it into this figurative, contemplative guy who sits in a room thinking about deep things all the time. It's more tangible than that, where we speak and we move our mouth with the words of God coming out. And so let me tell you what's been fruitful for me lately. As I said earlier, I'm learning different psalms with my children. And so we practice them together and we say them out loud. And I tell you what, I learn more scripture just teaching my kids the verses than I would if I just tried to sit down by myself. Because now I'm accountable to continually learn this and be speaking this with them. And we practice it, and we say it out loud, and we say it at different times throughout the day. Not every day. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. And as I said, my kids, they ask questions. And so this week, Judd says to me, and he's 5, "What does in the depths of the earth mean?" Because we're learning Psalm 139 right now, and it says we were woven together in the depths of the earth. And so then I have to think about, and I have to give him an answer, and I have to meditate and use my mouth and actually verbalize with words that answer, and so that he can understand it. And that process of him asking a question and me having to come up with an answer actually is a process of meditation, where I'm not only seeing the kids learn the word, but I am learning the word and seeing it get onto my lips and onto my heart as well, where it's a very physical thing. And so he moves from the reason for delighting in the word, which is our knowledge of God and how we do that through meditation, now to verse 3, which is the centerpiece, the central point of the psalm in verse 3, and says the results of delighting in the word. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. And it describes, in terms that we can see, fruitfulness in our life. So the result of delighting in God's word, the first one is that we are fruitful. It says that it yields its fruit in its season, that as we're delighting in the word slowly and at the right time, sometimes not when I think it should be there, God is bearing fruit in my life. Because you see, we as individuals, we're not simply metallic conduits that move the word from one spot to another spot, but we are alive. And as we soak in and we study and understand the word, we absorb it, and then it is transformed into fruit in our life. And it happens in its season. It's not sporadic, and it's not unknown, but it's going to happen over time. The second result is that we're durable. It says that the leaf, and its leaf does not wither. And that there will be seasons. This isn't saying that a normal tree doesn't go through seasons, but what the withering leaf has the idea of is a hot wind that blows through, a drought that comes through, and despite a drought, this tree, rooted in the word, will always stay strong. Hot winds will never quench the happiness of somebody grounded in the word. And have you ever noticed that before? As you get to know people, I mean, I think about my own life. I wake up some mornings and I realize that I ran out of coffee the night before. And my day is ruined. It's like, why even get up? Oh, let's just start over tomorrow when I have some coffee, and then we can go from there. And such petty little things make me distraught. And There are other people who can lose a spouse. They can lose a child. They can get a terminal illness. And they can have an unshakable joy that God is good to them because they are rooted in His Word as they are, over their lifetime, developing that fruit. The final fruit is that we are prosperous, and whatever He does, He prospers. Now, what does that mean, that we're prosperous? Does that guarantee that I'm going to be successful in my business and my health and everything that I put my hand to? Am I going to have success? No, that's actually the tension that the book of Psalms then presents us with, and we'll explore that tension later. In fact, we have to ask the question, why are there so many people who seem to hate God and yet they're more prosperous than we are? Why are they so prosperous? Why is it that some people seem to have everything together and God has no place in their life? And the psalmists, they then wrestle through that. I mean, think about it. This week, what about Mark Zuckerberg? I mean, you think he is 28 years old and he's worth $17 billion. 28. And he's the CEO of Facebook, a $100 billion company. And he's an atheist. And Mark Zuckerberg, I've never met him. He is possibly one of the most generous people of our time and one of the greatest philanthropists as he is generous with his money, but he rejects God. So what about him? What about all of his wealth? And what about everything else? And in verse 4, then it goes and switches and talks about the wicked person and the way of the wicked person and describes them. Now remember, wickedness is not simply referring to people who do wicked acts, but people who are wicked to their core because they reject God in their life. And it says, they, the wicked, are not so. They are not like a tree planted, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. And I'm thinking, man, if Facebook stock is like chaff, blow some of it my way, and I'll take some of that. See what? How many of you bought it this week? Anybody thought about it? Just for fun. And the picture here is simple. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. And it calls to mind that picture of a Near Eastern person harvesting their wheat, because as they've gathered it together, they then, to harvest it, they winnow it, throw it up into the air, and the weight of the fruit, or the wheat itself, the weight pulls it down, but the husk and the chaff and everything else that's not needed blows away in the evening breeze. Or if you can't picture that, then you can see in your minds in Iowa a combine with its chaff spreader just dispersing over the ground all of the chaff and the worthlessness of the corn, the thing that wasn't needed, and all the dust that creates. Or if you're like me, then you can also picture coffee, because coffee roasting process releases a chaff that you don't want, and you get rid of that. But that's what a life of somebody who rejects God is like. The weight, there's no weight to them, and they will be blown away in the wind. What does it mean to be blown away in the wind? And verse 5 describes what that means. It describes the end of the wicked people as judgment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All that generous people do, all the good that people do, I mean, even a man like Mark Zuckerberg who may give away the majority of his money to great and noble causes throughout the world someday, all the businessmen of our time, all the successful people, apart from Jesus Christ, everything they've done is but chaff that will be blown away, because it does nothing for them in judgment. And he ends this psalm then with almost a warning. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now I want to make one clarification. as we talk about delighting in the Word, reading your Bible doesn't make you righteous. And obeying the commands and the law of the Bible doesn't make you righteous. So when it's talking about a righteous person, it's not saying, well, you're made righteous by reading your Bible. Because when I read the Bible, this is what happens. The more I read this book, the more I see who God is. And the more I see God, the more I see my sinfulness. And the more I see my sinfulness, the more I see that I can never be righteous before God, and there is nothing that I can do. And therefore, verse 6 points us to Jesus Christ, because the way of righteousness that the Lord knows is knowing Jesus Christ and what he's done and accomplishing his righteousness for you. This is what Jesus says about knowing in Luke 13. There's only two ways. There's not a third door. You can't say, well, I don't really like those two options. I want to have the influence of the world, but also be declared righteous at the end of my life. I want these two different things, but there's not a third option. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the master, and this is talking about the end of time, once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will say to you, I do not know you. I don't know where you came from. Whereas in verse 6 here in our psalm, it says, for the Lord knows the way of righteousness and an intimate relationship with them. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught on our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because to be known by God in that intimate knowledge is to be known through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and placing your faith in him. The Psalms are rich with poetry and have beautiful pictures that we love, and they are full of deep emotion. And a word, they are beautiful. The Psalms are the most beautiful songs that ever written. And even people who don't know Christ, and even non-Christians, look at the book of Psalms and say that this is a literary masterpiece of beauty that should be read. But the true beauty is not in the poetry or the pictures or in its passion, but in the fact that it brings us to a greater knowledge of ourselves and a greater knowledge of a God who makes us happy in his presence.